What would make you happy? Do you ever think, if I only had X, this, some blank, if I only had this, I would be happy. If I only had another $10,000 annually, if I only had a nicer, more reliable vehicle, if I only had an iPhone, if I only had a better job, if I only had a better boss, or perhaps you think in terms of family. If I only had a wife, if I only had a husband, if I only had children, if my parents were only still alive. Many people think that money or more material assets or a better family situation would make them happy, would give them joy. Most of us know that the Bible tells us that's not the case. The Bible tells us that we are to find our greatest joy in God, as we just sang and as we just prayed. Indeed, our mission statement as a church is, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. For the joy of all peoples, including ourselves. But how does Scripture argue that God is truly the way to happiness? And is that consistent with what we see in the world around us? Is it really true that the way to joy is through Jesus Christ? This morning we want to examine those questions, and we'll continue on this theme next week by considering what Scripture says about coveting and contentment. This is the third sermon in the series, Where Do You Find Identity, Security, and Joy? A Scriptural Understanding of Money, Giving, and Material Possessions. As we've said in the last few weeks, we have to have a solid understanding of our identity. We have to have a solid understanding of our security, and we have to have a solid understanding of joy if we are going to make sense of what the Bible has to say about money and possessions. And so in that first sermon, we looked at identity. We saw that we cannot find our identity. We cannot establish who we are through money, possessions, a job, or even family. But God gives us an identity when we come to faith in Jesus. He says we are adopted into his family. We are his children, and we are heirs of all that he is. And then last week we looked at security. We saw that it is foolish to trust in money and possessions for our security, because we may well lose all of them in this life, and we will definitely lose all of our possessions at the time of our death. Furthermore, it demeans God to rely on something other than him for our security. He promises to be our shield and our help, and so we must lean on him for our security. But when we trust in God, we must understand what he promises and what he does not promise us. He does not promise us that we are going to have an easy life. That is not what he means by security. He doesn't even mean that we won't suffer hardship or persecution or illness or even death. But what he does promise is he will use every hardship that we encounter for the glory of his name and for our good. He promises us that nothing will separate us from his love. He promises that he will bring us to himself, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's the security we have in Christ. So as we think about this identity that God gives us, as we think about the security that he gives us,
Think about a child now.
Some children are loyal to their parents. They're thankful for what their parents have given them and provided for them. But that doesn't necessarily mean they love their parents. It doesn't mean that their parents are their treasure. It doesn't mean they take joy in their parents. There's a distinction between having an identity as a child and being thankful for what they've done and loving and treasuring that same parent. Furthermore, on security, we in this country are protected by the most powerful military force in the world. And many of us are thankful for that protection that our military provides. But I wouldn't say that I love the U.S. Army. I wouldn't say that I take particular joy in the U.S. military. And so now relate that to God. Just in that way, it's possible for us to be thankful to God for the salvation that he offers, to be grateful that he calls us his child, and to be thankful that he provides us with security, and yet not to hold him as our treasure, not to take joy in him, not to delight in him more than we delight in these gifts that he gives us. And when we act that way, thankful, yes, grateful, yes, but not treasuring him, that is not some minor sin. It is demeaning to God. It is, in fact, idolatry. So let us consider Scripture's commands in this regard and Scripture's arguments so that we might truly rejoice in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the outline is on the screen in front of you, three major headings. First of all, Scripture commands us to rejoice in God. Second, why does Scripture command this? For he gives us the only possible joy in the next life. And third, he gives us great joy right now. So first of all, Scripture commands us to rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord in part because of what we've already seen in the previous two sermons, because he gives us an identity and as his child, and he gives us security. So, for instance, in Psalm 118, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And so the psalmist sings a song of delight in part because of the security that God provides. He is my strength, okay? He's guarding me. He's protecting me. And so I'm singing a joyful song to him. It's good and right for us to be thankful to God, to have joy because of the identity and security that he provides. But more than that, we are to be joyful in God because of who he is. So there are numerous commands to rejoice in God throughout Scripture. Most of you are familiar with Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. We could go on and on and on. But I want to go to Psalm 100, which we used as our call to worship and read responsively this morning. And so it's all printed in your bulletin, and there it is on the screen also. I want to read it a little bit different way than we read it in the opening. Just remember, in your English Bible, when you see the word Lord in all caps, that's a substitution for what was written in the Hebrew, which was the name of God, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, probably more likely it should be pronounced something like Yahweh, the name that God gave Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And so this is, when you see the word Lord in all caps, this is not a title, this is a name. So I'm going to use Yahweh here as I read Psalm 100 to help us understand that this is a personal name and try to get the thrust behind the statement, Yahweh is God. The psalm begins with three commands. Each one tells us to rejoice in the Lord, using a little twist each time to say how to rejoice. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth, serve or worship Yahweh with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Rejoice, 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 three times, threefold command. Why? Verse 3, know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Notice the overtones of identity and security in what the psalmist says. But in addition to identity and security, the psalmist is emphasizing he created us. He created us for a purpose. And this is it. We are his people. He created us for himself. He created us for his praise. There is no other God. Yahweh is the one and only. And so we are to worship him alone. Then verse 4 reiterates the command to delight in this one and only God for whom we were created. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And verse 5, where all this is pointing to and headed to, explains the primary source of our delight. God has revealed his character to us. He has shown us what he is like, and he is the proper object of our delight. For Yahweh is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So Yahweh is good. He does not do evil. He is not influenced by evil. Yahweh is loving, and that love will never end. Yahweh is faithful, fulfilling every promise, and that will continue throughout human history, generation to generation and to generation, until Jesus returns. So the psalmist is arguing, you must delight in God. He made you for himself. He gives you identity. He gives you security, and these indeed should lead to your joy. But most of all, delight in God for who he is, the good God, the loving God, the faithful God. He's never going to deny his character. He's going to live that out before you, before all mankind, and display what he is like. Second heading, then. Delight in the Lord, for he gives us the only possible joy in the next life. One of the reasons it makes no sense to expect money to be the source of our joy is because you are eternal, and money, possessions, are not. You need a source of joy after the end of this present life. Money will not, cannot provide joy after your physical death. So Jesus speaks of this eternal joy as treasure in heaven. We've seen it. We saw it a few months ago in Matthew chapter 6, but let's read the version from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, if we hold on to our possessions in this life and cling to them, we're going to lose them all. Sometimes, as we noted last week, in this life, because there are thieves, there are moths, and other ways that our possessions are corrupted. But the most effective thief of all is death. And there's no avoiding that thief. Your possessions will not give you one iota of joy after your death. But treasures in heaven can never be taken away. For no thieves, no moths can take the joy of being in God's presence from you. And make no mistake, that is the greatest eternal joy. The greatest joy is not that the streets are paved with gold, right? We hardly notice what streets are like as long as they're flat and they support the vehicle we're traveling in, right? The greatest joy is that you are with God. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We're his sheep. We belong to him. And he loves us with that everlasting love. We will see him face to face. We, the church, will be the bride of Christ. He will rejoice over us with loud singing. That's the joy. That's the riches in heaven, the greatest riches in heaven, the greatest treasure in heaven. Seeing God face to face, dwelling in his love. Well, I want to read, with only very little comment, another passage from Psalms, a couple of passages from Isaiah, then a passage from Revelation, which emphasize these eternal benefits, the eternal joy which is ours if we come to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That last word is key. He's not saying that these pleasures don't take place now. We're going to talk about that later. But he's emphasizing there is fullness of joy, an overflowing joy, a joy that is lacking nothing, and it's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It's going to transcend physical death. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. And he will take away from all the earth, the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see the picture there. All disgrace, all reproach is taken away from us. And death itself is swallowed up, never to be seen again. Tears are wiped away. And ours is joy. Forevermore, forever and ever. In Isaiah 35, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I'll just read verse 10. And the ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing
will flee away.
Well, then in John's vision in Revelation, we see these themes from Isaiah come up again in the great picture that he provides for us in chapter 21. I'll read 3 to 5 and then 6 to 8. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, it's the only requirement here. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So you hear the echo of Isaiah 35 with God wiping the tears from our eyes, the echo of Isaiah 26 with death being no more. But note especially the end of this passage. There are two categories of people, and only two categories of people. There's the picture of the child held in God's arms, him comforting us, wiping the tears from our eyes. Everlasting joy on their heads. And then there's the picture of the one who does not acknowledge any thirst for God. Of the one who's characterized by faithlessness, no faith, no belief, no trust. And that one is thrown in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Only two categories. You, all of humanity, will be in one or the other. And so any calculation of our joy has to take that into account. That our life is going to be much longer in the eternal state than it is here in this world. And so we can have an eternity of experiencing the fullness of joy, or we can have an eternity of rebellion against God, which then suffers the due punishment of that rebellion. So, the message of Scripture is, rejoice in him for the identity and security that he gives us. Rejoice in him for the character that he reveals to us. And rejoice in him for he offers through Jesus Christ eternal joy, the only alternative to an eternity of suffering and pain. So Scripture commands us to rejoice in God, and God promises us eternal joy, joy forevermore. Third category, third heading. He gives us great joy right now. The argument of the Bible is not, you can have great joy in the eternal state, and so sacrifice all joy right now so that you will get that joy. That would still be a proper calculation in our heads if that was the case. If this was only a life of suffering and we had eternal joy, it would still be worth it. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture tells us we can have fullness of joy today, if we come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Why do we have fullness of joy today. Imagine that you receive an email telling you that you have a check for $5 million. Now, I don't know about you, I have received emails like that. They usually come from some scammer in Nigeria. But you check it out and you find out that this is really true. And it says, you just got to go down to the Bank of America building, 35th floor of the Bank of America building, and show your identification. And this rich relative that you never knew of died and left you $5 million. Okay? And so you go down and you're on Tryon Street right before the entrance to the Bank of America building. And some guy comes by and he's running and fast and he hits you and you're trying to text your friend saying, hey, I'm going to go pick up a check for $5 million. And the guy hits you, knocks your iPhone, and it falls and the screen shatters to pieces. What's your reaction? Is your reaction, oh, no, my iPhone, oh, look at my iPhone. I'm so sad, my iPhone is broken. It doesn't matter what happened to your iPhone. You got a check for $5 million, 35 floors up, right? You can buy a million iPhones. Not a million, but you could buy lots of iPhones. Okay. And that should be the joy we have today, solely on the basis of what God has promised us in the future, that we have joy now. We don't have to worry and be concerned about what we lose now because he has granted us this secure promise of what is happening in the future. So, eternal joy gives us joy today. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Second, money and possessions do not give us joy. Now, this is just a fact. We so often believe and think that money and possessions are the source of joy, but time and again we find they are not. Now, Scripture tells us this. Psalm 4, verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Note, the psalmist is not saying, you will put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's saying, right now, you already have put more joy in my heart. He's talking about the present. He's comparing his joy to the joy of his enemies. And what he's saying is that even God's enemies who have plenty of food and plenty of drink, they look to be having a great party. And the psalmist says, I have more joy than they do, even if I'm oppressed, even if I'm suffering, than the joy that comes from the greatest party. I have more joy because of God and who he is and because I'm in relationship to him right now than that produced by Mercedes and mansions. That's what he's saying. Why is that the case? One reason that is the case is that riches don't satisfy us even in this life. We've already said riches disappear at death, but riches don't satisfy us even in this life. Even many, many people who have an abundance of riches and know nothing about the joy of fellowship with God are not happy on their own terms. They don't have joy on their own terms. In graduate school, we were living in Silicon Valley and were part of a church that was right in the middle of Silicon Valley, and there were rich people all around us. This is early days of the IT revolution, but still, there were a lot of people who had become rich through it. And many, many, many of these very rich people were quite unhappy, and that was obvious in their lives. Our pastor there labeled this, I think, very appropriately, destination sickness, the illness that comes about when you get everything you thought you wanted and are still unsatisfied. You get to the destination you're headed for, that you strive for, and you find that you don't have joy, you don't have peace, you don't have love. And then what do? You don't even know how to get it. Destination sickness. But we don't have to go to California to witness that. You can pick up the newspaper or read online about many, many successful, rich people whose lives are a complete mess. Riches very often serve as a drug. They give us a high, a temporary high, but in order to maintain that high, we have to get more and more. At first, we're satisfied with being a little richer than other people in our family or other people we went to school with, but then we find, oh, there's all these other richer people. I got to be richer than they are, and richer than they are, and richer than they are. And there's always someone richer than us, or if we're the richest person in the world, there's always the potential that next year someone will be richer. And so many, many, many are completely dissatisfied, even though they have huge material abundance. So money and possessions cannot give us joy. Why not? One, we may never get money and possessions. Second, we may get money and possessions and lose them all. Third, we may get them all and then still be dissatisfied, not have any satisfaction. And fourth, even if we get it, don't lose it, and are more or less satisfied with it, we will lose it all at death. And the bulk of our existence comes after physical death. We are eternal and money is not. So money cannot be the source of our joy. But God gives us great joy now. And how does he do that? Why do we have great joy now? We'll see, third, we fulfill the purpose of our creation. When we looked at Psalm 1, we saw this is one of the reasons for us to rejoice in God. And realize that this joy is indeed in this life, not only in the next. But what is the purpose of our creation? Why did God make us? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 refers to God's scattered sons and daughters, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created us with a purpose to glorify him. Now, at first, it's not clear that glorifying him is connected intimately with our joy. For we all know people who will come to church services and sing, oh, praise him, hallelujah, 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 and they're really not joyful at all, right? They're just going through the motions. They're just performing an obligation. What God is telling us is not to say, okay, God made me to glorify him, so I guess I'll go to some worship services and praise him. That's not the attitude. It's not what he intends. He didn't make us and tell us to then praise him to think, oh, well, if God is so big on himself and he just needs to be praised, I guess I will praise him, satisfy that crazy need of his. No. God's command to glorify him is not burdensome to us. God's command to glorify him does not diminish our joy. It is the source of our joy. Some of you were there Monday night for the Perspectives lecture where I talked about Psalm 67. Let's go there briefly. Look at Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to fiddle with the translation again. The verbs here in Hebrew function like imperatives. And when we use let as part of the verb, it almost sounds like we're asking permission. Permit the peoples to praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Permit the peoples to praise you. And that's not at all what the psalmist is saying. So I'm going to use must rather than let. I think that gets the command nature, the imperatival force, a little more accurately. So Psalm 67, verse 3. The peoples must praise you, O God. All the peoples must praise you. The nations must be glad and sing for joy. You see what he's saying? We're created to glorify him. So all peoples, all of his creation, all his scattered sons and daughters must praise him. But the equivalent of praising him is verse 4. The nations must be glad and sing for joy. Our Creator made us to delight in him. He made us to take joy in him. And when we look elsewhere for joy, when we look to possessions, when we look to status, when we look to the approval of other people, then we are diminishing our joy. We're always eventually going to be dissatisfied with that until we finally submit to him. And then we find, like Peyton Manning throwing a football, this is what we were made to do. This is what we were made to do. So it isn't a joy to watch Peyton Manning play quarterback. He is so good at it. It's a delight to watch someone who is at the very pinnacle of his game and to perform at that level. And that's what we experience when we fulfill what God made us to do. When we rejoice in him and delight in him above everything else. And it is this joy that glorifies God. If we're just going through the motions, you know, that, oh, praise him, oh, praise him, hallelujah, hallelujah, let's go home and watch football, that's not giving joy to God. That's not giving glory to God. But when we are with our hearts truly saying, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you, that's saying that God is worth more than all the world has to offer. That's giving glory to our Creator. Finally, there is more joy in him even when we suffer. At this point, you might say, okay, Cody, I agree, money doesn't satisfy. Many rich people are unhappy. I agree that we're going to have joy eternally. But you've already told us God doesn't guarantee freedom from suffering. And life is hard. I've been sick. I've been disappointed. People have let me down. My loved ones are suffering. I have other loved ones who are abandoning Jesus, others who've died and died horrible deaths. This is joy? It's a good question. It's a logical question. And it's a question that Scripture addresses very directly. Some of the passages we read in the service address it directly. I'm going to go a little earlier in the book of John, John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy may be full. What does this have to do with suffering? Remember when Jesus says this, as Albert indicated to us. Within 24 hours, less than 24 hours, Judas will betray him. Jesus will be beaten. He will be whipped. He will be mocked. The nails will be driven through his flesh. He will be hung up on a cross naked, and he will die one of the most horrible deaths that mankind has invented. And he says, the Father has loved me. I abide in his love. I remain in his love. I have great joy in him. Knowing what's going to happen to him, I abide in his love. And he tells his disciples, who, all with the possible exception of the Apostle John, are going to be martyred for their faith, remain in my love. Keep my commandments. Stick close to me, and you will have joy. You will have fullness of joy. You will have joy overflowing, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your suffering. Paul emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in this. Romans 5, beginning in verse 2, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So even in our suffering, which is real, which the Bible never minimizes, even in our suffering, we know that God is at work. And as we saw last week, he uses that suffering to conform us to the image of his Son. Furthermore, he gives us the Holy Spirit. This love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our encourager. And he reminds us of God's love. He demonstrates God's love. He communicates God's love to us in the midst of serious trial. Final scripture, Habakkuk, which we read in the service. Remember the background. Habakkuk is calling out to God, asking him to bring justice to this land. And he's been doing this, praying for this for a long time, evidently. And God says, yes, I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to send those mighty Chaldeans, and they're going to wipe you out. And Habakkuk says, you know, God, I don't think that's what I had in mind. And he says, you know, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. How can you use evil men to accomplish your purposes? I just don't understand it. And they're not going to glorify you if they come and wipe us out. They're going to glorify their military. They're going to sacrifice to their nets, as he puts it. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to sit here. I'm going to wait. You got to tell me, because I'm your prophet. I got to communicate this to your people, and I don't have any idea what to say. I've been there a lot of times. And God says, my righteous one will live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. He pronounces five woes on the Babylonians, and he pronounces five woes on anyone who does not live by faith. And in the midst of those five woes, he says this: the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to happen. And this, effectively, God is saying, this horrible destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of my temple in Jerusalem, this temple which has stood for 400 years, a wonder of the ancient world, is going to be destroyed. Horrible suffering will fall on my people. And this is all part of my plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. And Habakkuk is blown away by this. He writes this great psalm. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a psalm. And he concludes it with these words: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail. Notice what those are: fig trees, fruit trees, or vines, grapes, olive trees. Those are all permanent crops. So he's saying all the permanent crops fail. The fields yield no food. Those are the annual crops, the wheat and the barley. Okay, so we have no permanent crops, we have no annual crops. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So now we got no sheep, no goats, no cattle. This is an agricultural economy, folks. He's not talking about a recession with a 5% decrease in GDP. He's talking about a 100% decrease. There's no income. It's all gone. Even if our economy is completely destroyed, he says, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He makes me tread on my high places. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of suffering, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You and I are created to glorify God. We're created to praise Him. We're created to find joy in Him above all else. And each one of us has turned elsewhere to find that joy. Particularly in this rich country, we look to gadgets and health and jobs and status and money to find joy. We've turned from what is eternally satisfying to what will never satisfy. We have turned from fullness of joy to light momentary joys. We have turned from the sweet fountain of life to sips of diet soda. And our God cries out to us, come to me. Come to me. I will give you my rest. I will give you fulfillment. I will give you contentment. I will give you an eternal inheritance. I will give you myself. I will give you myself forever and ever and right now. Only in my presence is fullness of joy. Only in my presence are pleasures forevermore. So the call of Scripture is, turn to Him and be saved and find joy now and eternity. Turn to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him as Son of God, as Savior, as Lord, as treasure. Turn to Him and be saved. You won't be protected from suffering in this life. In this life, you will have tribulation, Jesus promises. But He also promises, I've overcome the world. You won't be guaranteed a $5 million check, but you will receive what is more valuable, what no money can buy, God Himself, His arms around you, and His empowerment so that you might fulfill your role in the accomplishment of His plan. That is the path to genuine joy. That is the path to fullness of joy. That is the path to true life, to abundant life. So I ask you, where is your joy? Where is your joy? Let's pray together.